Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alberton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
Grab your copy of God's word. Go with me to Matthew 28. What? Oh, worship set, man. I'm so thankful for Pastor Will and the whole praise team. But more importantly, I'm thankful for a God who's worthy of our praise. Amen? Amen and amen. You know, as I said earlier, with tomorrow being Veterans Day, you know, this introduction is really fitting this morning as we begin to think about continuing, as we think about sort of the Three Circles series, the bearer of good news, thinking about sharing Jesus with people. The day had finally arrived, and it took years of planning. The Allied forces were finally ready to launch Operation Overlord, aimed to take back that Nazi-occupied France. And as they were preparing for D-Day, the rehearsal a couple months earlier was a complete disaster. It was a complete disaster. They had actually lost nearly 1,000 men just training, just in the rehearsal 2 months before actual D-Day. We don't hear about that one. But the training itself was a disaster. The weather was against them. It delayed the invasion by a day. It also, as they came in to the beaches of Normandy there, pushed them off course as they landed on the beaches. The geography was against them. I mean, in many places, there were steep bluffs that made pushing forward against the enemy very difficult. And as you well know back from history, the enemy was well fortified. Man, they were a strong army. They were serious. They were barbaric. They were all these things. And Adolf Hitler was expecting an invasion by sea. And so he had built up what he called the Atlantic Wall all along the coast of France. They had built nearly 2,400 miles of bunkers and landmines and water obstacles and beach obstacles. In all, something like 15,000 defensive posts, and every one of them equipped with crushing firepower. And they were manned by 300,000 Nazis with 150,000 in reserves ready to come and replace those men. Well, the Allied forces of Canada, Britain, America, they poured more than 156,000 men into the battle at five beachheads across 50 miles there, June 6, 1944. And against all odds, as we know from history, they did it. They took over. All five beachheads were secured just 5 days later on June 11th. They had finally converted those beachheads from Nazi control into Allied control. And that was the turning point in the European front of World War II. And there, the Allies then pushed forward and eventually won the war. But as I think about our text today, this question comes to my mind. Where would you and I be today if the Allies had stopped after they had taken the French coast? Where would we be today if they never actually went forward, if they just kicked out the enemy and stayed there on the beaches of Normandy? You see, in a war, converting a beachhead is just the beginning. It's just the beginning of winning the war. And so I want to say to you today that conversion, winning somebody to Jesus Christ, is just the beginning. It is just the beginning. You see, after a person comes to Christ and is saved, there is now the work of growing them in Christ, of conforming them to Christ, to train them up so that we can now go win the war. And as I've prayed about this, I pray that through your personal evangelism and through our corporate evangelism that we see many people come and be converted to Christ, that we see people get saved, that we see them receive the gospel, repent, and believe on Christ. But know this, Eastwood, the goal of evangelism is not just seeing someone receive the gospel, The goal of evangelism is actually to make disciples. Yet too often we stop once they're baptized, right? Once they've been converted, we stop. Too often we separate evangelism and discipleship in our minds as two different efforts. But the truth is they are inextricably linked in the Great Commission. In fact, we see it explicitly said to us in the passage that we call the Great Commission. So turn there with me. That's going to be our text today, Matthew 28. I know you're thinking, we've been talking about evangelism. Why didn't you preach this passage first? Because I think you'll see here in just a moment why I saved this one actually for last. So I want to invite you to stand to honor the reading of the Word of God this morning, Matthew 28, beginning in the 18th verse. And we may not even need to read it because we can probably quote it this morning, but we're going to read it. The Word of God says this, "And Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age.'" Let's pray. Father, we just pray over your people right now that we would hear your word, that we would understand it, that we would love it, and then we would go live it. Father, help us this morning to not just make mere converts, but to make disciples. Let that be our aim. Let that be our measure. Let that be our heartbeat. Father, I know this morning that there are men and women in this congregation who are not yet followers of Christ. Father, I ask that today that they would hear the good news, that they would see the gathered body of Christians here witnessing to that good news. And today the Holy Spirit would call them to salvation and they would say yes and be saved. God, we just ask that you would work in our midst. Father, we pray that Eastwood would be a disciple-making church. It's in Jesus' name we give thanks. Amen. So grab your seat there. And as you grab your seat, I want you to look back with me at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make converts of all the nations." Wait, is that what that says? No, that's not what that says. Then why in the world do we so often make conversion the goal of the Great Commission, the goal of evangelism? I ask you today, is the goal of the U.S. Army to simply make enlistees, to simply get people who will sign up and say, "Yeah, I'll serve there"? Or is the goal of the army to take people and raise them up and employ them into the war, to deploy them to the battlefronts? I say number two. Is the goal of parents? Is the goal of parenthood to birth babies? Or is the goal to raise up sons and daughters to maturity who will go make a difference in the world that we live in? Right? The second one, right? The latter. So I ask you again, is the goal of evangelism to make a convert or to make a disciple? You see, here in Matthew 28, it's clear from what Jesus tells us here that the goal of evangelism is to make disciples. Now that we have won them to Christ, what are we going to do with them? And the answer is, make them disciples. That's today's takeaway as you think about evangelism. Aim in your evangelism to make disciples, not just converts. That means that evangelism, as we're going to see here in just a moment, is not just a one and done thing. Once you've won someone to Christ, it is a journey throughout your life and their life. So to help us think this through this morning, I want to ask four questions and answer them this morning as we proceed through, okay? So the first question I want to throw out to you is this. What is the difference then between a convert and a disciple? Now, I've got a list here of just some things to help you and me kind of think this through. And you might add or take away some of the things from this list, but here are some comparisons between someone who is a mere convert, I should say, and a disciple. Now, what I mean when I say a mere convert is that they outwardly receive the gospel, but they don't produce any fruit. So what is the difference between a mere convert and a disciple? Let me just throw a list at you here. Mere converts continue to live like the world. Disciples strive to live like Jesus. Mere converts give themselves only partially to Jesus, compartmentalizing their church life from their regular life. Disciples surrender their whole life to Jesus. Mere converts, they give themselves or claim that Jesus is their Savior, but they don't make him their Lord. Disciples surrender their whole life, making Jesus their Savior and their Lord. Mere converts, they come to the cross, but then they walk away. Disciples, they come to the cross, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. Mere converts, they continue to live for self. Disciples learn to die to self. Mere converts, they continue to think like the world and its values, its interests, their worries, and their priorities. When you think about how they, the things that they believe and the things that they support, you don't see any difference between them and the world. But a disciple is transformed through the renewing of his mind or her mind so that they think like Jesus and have his values and interests and his priorities. Mere converts maybe go to church, but disciples are the church. Mere converts take on a religion. Disciples take on a relationship. Mere converts sit on the sidelines. Disciples get fully into the game. Mere converts add Jesus to their other gods. Disciples make Jesus their only God. Mere converts tolerate the Word of God. Disciples love the Word of God. Mere converts are comfortable. Disciples make sacrifices. Just a couple more. Mere converts are stunted. Disciples are growing. Mere converts believe in Jesus, but disciples believe on Jesus. And finally, I would throw this at you, just thinking this through. Mere converts love what Jesus can do for them. Disciples love Jesus. Do you see the difference between the two there? And as we go about this work of evangelism, we don't want to just stop at conversion. We want to carry somebody through, because truthfully, what we sometimes call converts, they're not converts at all. They are false converts. They're actually lost people who were never saved, who were never born again, who never really repented and trusted Christ. I want to remind you of the sobering words from Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, 21 through 23. Jesus says this. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, I mean, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" It is so easy today, in today's watered down evangelicalism, to get false converts. And it's easy for us, man, as preachers or as a church, to just stand up there and stump on that and just really, you know, just fuss about what goes on out in the church world. But let me say this to you. I want this to bring this a little bit more home. But in the same way in today's church, we have a lot of people who really are converts, who really are true converts. They really have given their life to Jesus Christ. They've hoped on Jesus. They've believed on Jesus. Their hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. But we have never discipled them. We've never discipled them. We have birthed babies and never helped raise them. With all of our talk in the Southern Baptist Convention and in Eastwood Baptist Church about being an evangelistic church, about being about the Great Commission, we have missed the goal of evangelism so often. But why is that? Let's think about that this morning. Why is that? Why in the world would we do that? This leads me to my second question this morning. Why are we so tempted to focus way more on conversion than we do on discipleship. And let me just give you just some quick things here, some quick reasons why you may add more to this or not. The first reason I think about is, why are we so tempted to focus way more on conversion than discipleship? And the first reason that I think of is that conversion is more exciting. It is, right? It's like the wedding versus waking up to them 10 years later sometimes, right? I feel so bad for Christy. She's got to wake up to me every day, man. It's so bad. But on my wedding day, boy, I was pressed and ready to go. I look good, right? And it was so exciting. All the people around there cheering you on and so excited, throwing stuff at us and wishing us good, you know, giving us gifts and all that stuff. And so think about that. The wedding, man, it's a party. But the life after that, journeying in marriage, sometimes is very difficult. It's the same way when it comes to the Christian life, right? Conversion is so exciting, man. When they turn from darkness to life, when they are born again, when they say yes to Jesus, we explode. Yeah! And we should, right? That is exciting. Amen, brother. But we can't miss out on the important part of carrying on what was begun at conversion. Another reason I think that we focus way more on conversion is that conversion is not just more exciting, it's easier. I mean, not to be crude here, but is it easier to make a baby or to raise a baby? It's much easier to raise one. Or it's much harder to raise one. It's much harder. It's much harder to raise one. I misspoke there. It's much harder to raise that baby because it takes so much time and effort. I mean, you're literally sacrificing yourself that they might have everything they need in life. And so conversion's easier. Third, not only is it easier, but it's a quicker payoff. It's a one-time thing. Discipleship takes years. Think about some of the folks in your life that you've been discipling. It's been a journey, hasn't it? I mean, particularly think about you parents who are raising Christian children. It takes years to raise them up, to build into them. And the same thing with adults. It takes time. It's not a quick payoff when you think about discipleship. Fourth, as I think about why are we so tempted to focus way more on conversion, is because conversion is way more easily measured. It is, right? I mean, you think about, well, they got into the baptism. They walked forward. They got into the baptismal water. We can count that all day long. But how do you count conformity to Christ? How do you measure conformity to Christ? It's much harder. It's way easier to just count baptisms. And so we tend to focus more on conversion. Five, and I think this is true. I think one of the reasons why we focus way more on conversion than discipleship is that we want to please our denominational sensibilities. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to head to Lexington to the Kentucky Baptist Convention. And there, they may say a few things about discipleship, but I promise you this, they're going to say 99% more about evangelism, about conversion. And so we go to these denominational things, and we hear conversion, baptism, all those things. And we don't hear disciple. Mature them, raise them up so often. So in our denomination, we tend to want to appease that. Six, I think about this, and I think this is important. Why are we so tempted to focus way more on conversion? Is because, number six, we have this warped theology of once saved, always saved. And don't get me wrong as I say that. I firmly believe that once a person is saved, they are always saved. That they are kept by the power of God. They've been brought from death to life, and they have life everlasting, as it promises us, okay? But once saved, always saved is a catchy phrase that is true, but because we've equated salvation oftentimes with just praying a prayer or getting into the baptismal waters, what we actually mean is once prayed, always saved. And so we often view or have this warped view that if we can just get them to pray that prayer, if we can just get them to say yes to Jesus, then we have brought them over the finish line. It doesn't matter what happens after that. In fact, I've been to funerals before where men or women have been buried that bore zero fruit. I knew them well, and they bore zero fruit, but the preacher stood and said, I remember when he was 7 years old and he trusted Christ at VBS. Have no worries where this brother is today. He is in heaven. Guys, listen to me. That is a false teaching because the Bible does not teach that. You see, listen to me. in the parable of the sower from Matthew 13, think about this for a moment. Three out of the four, there were four soils there. Three out of the four prayed that prayer or made that confession of faith. Do you remember the story? I'm not going to read it all this morning. But the sower went out to sow, and there was one that fell on the ground that never even responded, right? The bird came and ate it up, and it was gone. But one rose up, and the sun scorched it, and it died. Secondly, the seed rose up, but the thorns choked it out, and it died. And the third one, it also received the gospel, so to speak, in the parable there. And it grew up, and it bore fruit. It bore fruit. And so I say to you this morning, and we got to get this in our brains, it's not about that initial response. Guys, we can't just turn away from them and say that they're fine once they've made that profession. It's about the one that bears fruit and perseveres in the faith. And that's why we disciple them. That's why we walk with them. That's why we prepare them to stand against the devil, because you better believe he's coming for them. Three made a profession of faith, but only one persevered in the faith in that Matthew 13 parable. Jesus clearly tells us, Matthew 24, verse 13, he says this. He says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. So you and I, we've got to get rid of this faulty theology that says once they've supposedly been converted, our work is done. It's not done. We must disciple them so that they persevere. And the final one, why is it that we're so tempted to focus on conversion more than discipleship? The seventh reason I can think of is that discipleship, we tend to think that discipleship will just happen if they come to church. So it's not that we're not into discipleship. We just believe in passive discipleship, like if they'll just get in the program, right? I mean, that's been, again, you know, the sort of the Southern Baptist way. If they will come to Sunday school, if they'll come to worship, if they'll come to disciple training, if they'll come to Sunday night worship, if they'll come to Wednesday night prayer prayer meeting and Bible study, if we can just get them to everything that we offer, discipleship will happen. And the truth of the matter is that that's not always the case. We cannot be passive about it. We must be active about it. We must be more intentional. But how? All right? That brings us to the third question this morning, and it's this. How are we to make disciples? Now, I know what you're thinking. Come on, preacher. You want us to be an evangelist, and you want us to be a discipler? And the answer is yes, because they're together. They're inextricable, right? You cannot separate them. So I want to equip you this morning. How do you do that? How do you make disciples? And I found a really helpful article from Mark Dever. He's the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C. He's also the president of Nine Marks Ministries. He's also a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary here in Louisville, teaching church history. He's written an entire book on making disciples, and he has a fourfold approach that he sees in Scripture. And so I just want to share that with you this morning. First, if you're going to make disciples, you have to teach. You have to teach. That's part and parcel, right? We must teach them. We see that very explicitly here in Matthew 28 in our text. Look at verse 19 and 20 again. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So clearly, if you're going to make disciples, then there's that element of teaching that's part and parcel to disciple making. That's why I do what I do here every Sunday morning. That's why we put the preaching time as the central time, the premier time, so to speak, in the worship gathering, because we believe that in order to grow as a disciple, we have to be taught. And so I'm making and strengthening disciples every time I stand up and preach. That's also why, or one of the reasons why, we have small groups every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, right there in that group. We teach the word, amongst other things, but we teach the word. But that doesn't mean that the pulpit or the small group is the only place that this happens, because discipleship teaching goes on all the time. It can be done on one-on-one. It can be done anywhere. It doesn't have to be done at this church building. You see, teaching occurs as people learn to have spiritually meaningful conversations. That's what that means, right? In other words, we talk about more than the weather, more than the football scores, more than our kids' school, more than our jobs. We talk about spiritual things. And when we do that, when our conversations are geared around those things, you know what's happening? Discipleship. Discipleship is happening. Iron is sharpening iron. Teachers are instructing pupils when that happens. So it doesn't have to be in a pulpit or from a small group. Dever says this. He says, ask your friends what God has been teaching them about himself. Yeah, right there is your transition statement. Hey, man, what's God been teaching you about himself? And right then, you're about to begin a discipleship relationship. That's the aspect that your relationship's about to take on. Instead of the small talk, you're going to get deeper. How many of you guys like to go deeper sometimes? Amen? You should. We should want more than just the surface junk. It's not junk. Let me say that again. More than surface talk, because I appreciate that talk, right? Because it's friendship. But that friendship needs to have some depth to it, some spirituality to it. It happens very formally sometimes, but also, of course, very informally. And guys, you don't have to have a degree. You don't have to be an expert in this stuff. You just have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ and be willing to talk to other people about it, right? Everybody here can and should be a discipler at some level. But we don't make disciples just by teaching. Second, we also make disciples when we model. So we teach. How do we make disciples? We teach. But secondly, we model. We model the Christian faith. You see, the Christian faith is not simply lived out in a classroom. It's not spread. It's not communicated merely in a classroom. It's not just an exercise of the brain. It's an exercise of the heart. And it's to be lived out in everyday life. And so from this aspect, we can say that Christianity is just as much caught as it is taught. You see, we learn to be a disciple by seeing other people live it out in front of us. All of you right now can think about that person in your life who lived out the Christian faith. You learned from them by watching them live it out. We learn, of course, in the classroom or in the pulpit or whatever you want to call it, but when we see other people apply it, we really grow then, and we imitate them. It's kind of like that apprentice. If you have ever studied a trade, that apprentice, he certainly hears the master craftsman say, this is how you do it. But he also learns by watching that master craftsman do it, and then also by getting his hands in there himself, right? That's what discipleship looks like. That means, guys, this is really important. If you want to be a disciple maker, you know what that means? That means you got to give access to your life to people outside of Sunday morning. If you want to be a disciple maker, I mean, it's not going to happen here to any big degree. It's going to happen here some. But if you really want to disciple people, you have to give them access to yourself outside of Sunday morning and a Wednesday night. Remember, Jesus said that we're to make disciples as we are going. That means it's part of our life. It's part of our life. Like the disciples followed their rabbi wherever he went back in Jesus' day. And we should do the same. We should have, in a sense, people who are following us around. Now, not literally everywhere. Now, when it comes to rabbis in Jesus' day, they literally went everywhere. When he even went to the bathroom, they went to the bathroom too. I mean, that's just the type of relationship that they had. I'm not talking about that sort of thing, not literally everywhere, but if we want to make disciples, then people need access to our dinner tables. People need access to our living rooms. People need access to us at 6 a.m. on Friday morning or at 7 o'clock on Friday night. If you want to disciple people, then it's got to be more than this. And I pray that you develop those sort of relationships where you can do that, those discipling relationships. Third, how do we make disciples? If you want to make disciples, you teach, you model, and then you do this. You correct. That's what it's about, right? Think about your own upbringing as you were a child. We teach, we model, and when that person doesn't do what's been taught or what's been modeled, we correct. Now, that's the hard part of discipleship sometimes, because we don't like to correct anybody. And truth be told, you should only correct the people that you love. So here's the question. This person that you're seeking to disciple, do you love them? Do you love them? If you love them, then you must correct them when they go astray in their thinking or in their actions. Just like with kids, right? I mean, so if you're thinking about a disciple, now obviously this, you know, your peer-to-peer discipling relationships aren't like father to son or mother to daughter, but we get a picture, a glimpse of what it's kind of like. It's just like correction as you were a child. It was a daily part of your learning. Son, don't stick that screwdriver in the plug-in. Right? I mean, you told them right. They were wrong in their thinking. Son, don't jump off the house onto the trampoline. I just heard a story this week of a dude that did that. And we say to our kids, don't do that. That's stupid. That's wrong. You will get hurt. Daughter, don't leave your dolls all strode out over the living room. Pick them up. Daughter, don't cut your brother's hair. Now, actually, it was the other way around, and with my kids, the son cut the daughter's hair, but nevertheless, she'll get him back one day. But the same is true, guys, for new Christians, and old Christians too, okay? We all have moments when we fall short of God's plan for our life, and it's in these moments that we need somebody to lovingly come alongside us and say, there's a better way. This is not the way of Jesus. You say you're a follower of Christ, then this can't be your course of living. This cannot be your way of thinking. It's just part of discipleship. And in those moments, yes, we're afraid to do it, but we must fear God more than we fear man, and we must lovingly correct people. And we have to be willing to be lovingly corrected ourselves. That's absolutely true. If you want to have a type of relationship where you can correct somebody else, then you have to be willing and invite correction to you. It's really important. Finally, Deborah points us to this fourth one, and it's love. You teach, you model, you correct, and you love. You see, in order to make disciples, guys, you gotta love them, right? That's the relationship that's in there. We don't disciple disconnected. We disciple in a relationship. We disciple those that love us, that care about us, that we're connected, and the glue that holds that connection together is love. It's love that carries the relationship through the good times and through the hard times. Just like with our children, when they mess up, it's because we love them, and that's the only reason that we don't take them and toss them out, right? Get out, I've had enough of that, right? It's love that keeps you in that relationship. Same thing with discipleship. We love them through it, and that's what it takes to disciple well. Teach, model, correct, and love. That's how to make disciples. Finally this morning, let me turn quickly to my final question, and it's this. What sort of disciples should we seek to make? What sort of disciples should we seek to make? And our text tells us right here. It tells us three aspects of a disciple that we should seek to make. First is we are to make disciples who are unashamed. You see that there in verse 19? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Right there it is. When we see that word baptism, that is creating disciples. That's the beginning of creating disciples and making disciples who are unashamed to be identified with Jesus. The walk of being that unashamed Christian begins with baptism, because baptism is where you tell the whole world, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has saved me. It's where you proclaim to the world in a very public way, my life and my identity is in Jesus. Guys, that's why, listen to me very carefully here. That's why Christianity is not a private religion. It is always meant to be public. It's out there for the world. We declare to the world what Jesus has done in us and done for us. And baptism is that strong statement of, I'm not ashamed to be connected to Jesus. And it spills over then into that life, that everyday life. Secondly, our text tells us to make disciples who are taught well. Disciples who are taught well. We see there in verse 20, he simply says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. I spoke about this just a little bit ago, so I'm not going to belabor this, but just let me say this, that we should never shy away from teaching the truth of God's word. Amen? Never should we shy away from that, guys. You see, new disciples at first, yeah, they like a newborn baby, need the milk of the word, but as they grow, we got to give them the meat of the word, lest we grow malnourished disciples. We should never shy away from teaching the full depth of God's word, and we should never shy away from teaching the whole counsel of God's word. Yeah, even the things that are not culturally PC, even the things that you and I might disagree on, the nuances of theology or doctrine that you and I might disagree on, we still have to teach those things if we're going to teach people well. And then finally, what are we to make? What sort of disciples are we to make? We're to make disciples who are obedient. Look at verse 20 again. One last time today. We are to make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Yeah, we're to teach, and we're to teach well, but we're to teach with a lifestyle in mind, right? Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. In other words, teach them to do everything they are to observe, that everything that Jesus commanded us. So the aim of teaching is not simply knowledge. Not simply that they would learn something. Our aim is that they would live something. In other words, that they obey Jesus. And that's the type of disciple that we're aiming for. In fact, that's the mark of a disciple, isn't it? Jesus said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's obedience. That's observing all that Jesus has commanded us, thinking how Jesus thinks and doing what Jesus does. So as we come to this final message in the Bearer of Good News series, beloved, when it comes to the Great Commission, it does not matter how many people, quote unquote, become converted, because we're actually aiming for something more than that. We are aiming for disciples. So what actually matters is how many people you convert and disciple. So here's my final prayer for us this morning. May our zeal for evangelism spill over into a zeal for discipleship, so that we might actually be faithful to the Great Commission that we claim to love.
Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses, where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that he sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and he stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that he is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what he has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins, turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you. And I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.